Well, tonight we get to consider the last of the Lord's days from the Heidelberg Catechism, and it is great to do so. This is the second time we've gone through the Heidelberg as a congregation. It is my intention sometime in the future to do it again, because as the Dutch Church does annually, it takes you through the whole counsel of God's will. You know, Paul reminds the Ephesian church in Acts 20 that he preached the whole counsel of God. And the Dutch churches, as I told you when we started, would preach expositionally as we would in the morning, and then catechism-type preaching at night to assure that they were hearing the whole counsel of God on a regular basis. It's important for us to keep all of God's will before us that we may be balanced in our understanding. Before we look at God's Word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would attend your Word again. We ask that you would be with us. We thank you for those who have gone before us, who have laid before us great words. We think first of all of your prophets and your apostles that have laid a foundation for your church. And we think also of the men you have raised up throughout the ages as Christ continues to build his church and the Spirit continues to work effectively through your appointed means of grace to bring your church to its fullness and its believers to maturity. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish these things even in part tonight amongst us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Prayer is such an important part of the Christian life, as we were stressing this morning, because it is God's appointed means for the church to be sustained in the long wait and the rigorous fight until Christ returns. But also, it's where we most clearly acknowledge the fact that we are, in fact, in need of God's help. It is necessary for us to pray that so that we would constantly bring about an understanding that God alone is the source of our every good. The Catechism said back in question 116, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And that's a great question, because when you think about a sovereign God and you read Psalms like Psalm 139, he knows our thoughts and he knows our words even before they're formed, and he's appointed all things. Well, why should we pray? He's our Heavenly Father after all. He knows what we need and he'll take care of us. The Catechism asking, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. It's key for us to be praying. Remember Romans 1, that those who sinned, and sin is described as those who did not glorify God or give thanks. But it goes on to say, and also because God, who will give his grace and the Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. You know, when Jesus teaches on prayer, like in Luke 11, he says, I say to keep on knocking and keep on asking, keep on seeking, and that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. And I know there's no one here who would disagree with the fact that we do need the Spirit of God. And so prayer is important. But prayer also, as I was expressing in the morning sermon, is important in part because, as Luke 18 says, that here's the tax collector, the publican, who is confessing his unworthiness. And as Luther said, it's our prayers are acceptable because we are unworthy. Prayer is a way of expressing that we not only understand that we are in need and what those needs are, but again, that God alone is the source of our every good and perfect gift. And so here in this sixth petition, we are reminded that one of the great needs we have is to be delivered from the evil one. In our overly psychologized, overly scientific, overly pragmatic society, the devil doesn't have much room in our thinking. And sometimes when we let our thinking in to go to the fact that we have an enemy, it goes to strange and bizarre things where he's behind every rock and every possible thing that goes wrong. Well, the devil did it and all that sort of thing. And we have no room for an understanding of God being at work in the midst of our afflictions and our trials. But there is in the world a need for us to remember that, number one, we are in the midst of a war, and that we are weak in that war. When, I think I pointed out a couple weeks ago, but when Jesus says in John 15:5 that I am the vine and you are the branches, he abides in me and I in him, and to bring forth much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. I think I reminded you recently that Luther says to Erasmus in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he says to Erasmus, that nothing is no small thing. And reason why Luther said that was because in the medieval church, as many of you know from our studies of the Heidelberg Disputation and other great works, the medieval church taught, for the purpose of maintaining a balance between God's righteousness and God's grace, God, who is righteous, can never justify sinners without compromising his righteousness, and yet thoroughly acknowledging that salvation must be grace, by grace, the medieval church doctors taught that if man would do what was in him to do, even if it's a very small thing, then God would not withhold saving graces. And they defined that small thing in a way that is very customary for the modern evangelical church to define it. The medieval church said, if the sinner will admit that he is in fact a sinner and unable to save himself, that was what was in man to be able to do, then God would not withhold saving graces. And that is the very thing Luther will reject and call us that Pelagian. The bondage of the will is in such bondage that it's not even able to admit that it's a sinner and unable to save itself. And so when Luther says to Erasmus that apart from Christ we can do nothing, and Erasmus, that nothing is no small thing, that's the context for which Luther makes that comment. Apart from me, you can do nothing, and that nothing includes not even being able to say I am a sinner and unable to save myself apart from the effectual call and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which is realized in the hearing of the gospel. Or as we were reading in Sunday school in Athanasius' work, The Incarnation, to remind ourselves in the very first section of that book, that God creates ex nihilo, God creates out of nothing. And so therefore, as humans, we have in ourselves no intrinsic power to exist. We do not exist of pre-existing materials. If left to ourselves, we pass into non-existence because there is nothing in us keeping us going, apart from the power and work of God. And so in our prayers, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, not simply because we are in the midst of a great war, but because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And apart from God in Christ and by the power of the Spirit, His holding us together and sustaining us in life. So as Paul says in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our existence. Apart from God, we can do nothing, and so we must cry out, we must call out, not only to have mercy, not only to strengthen us, but He alone is the one who can protect us and sustain us in the midst of this fallen and evil and perverse world. We are, as Psalm 103, verse 14 says, but dust. We know, God knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust. As God says to our father Adam, to dust you have come, and to dust you shall return. No matter how big and strong and mighty we become, we are but dust. And so we need to constantly be calling upon God, not just for helps, some of the things we prayed for tonight. God help us with this. God help us with that. God bless us with this. But there must be deep down inside of us an awareness that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and we desperately need Him to live, to breathe, to move, to exist. And we need Him in our fight, in our struggle with the world, and the flesh, and the devil. Jesus teaches us to pray this way because we're also reminded that we are to be sober and vigilant in our struggle. For example, turn to the book of 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, Peter writes, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a great word. And this is, that's just a, I believe, Peter's own exposition of the Lord's Prayer in the sixth petition. We need to be reminded to be sober in spirit and on the alert, because our adversary, the devil, comes when you least expect it. Just as Jesus, or as Paul explains to the Thessalonians that Jesus will come like a thief in the night, so the devil comes like a thief in the night, when you least expect it. I know I've told you before that when I was a youth pastor and our kids got into this habit of teepeeing people, and they were going to teepee my house, and I sat by the window several nights in a row with a BB gun, ready to catch them in the crime. And they didn't come, they didn't come, they didn't come. So forget this. Eventually gave up and went to bed, and then they came. Them devils got our yard. So we have an adversary. We have the adversary who is the accuser of the brethren. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we resist him. How? Firm in your faith. We resist him by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the protective power of God. How do we evidence that faith? It's evidenced in that we request God's help in the day of temptation and trial. It's not enough to go around and say, oh yeah, I believe God can protect us. I'm protecting, I'm trusting God's protective power. Ask. That's how we demonstrate our thankfulness. And that's how we demonstrate our need. And as we said from Heidelberg 1:16, that is how God has chosen to act based upon our request. It's not enough for us to try to redefine the Christian life. I know we do. I know you do. The history books are full of evidences that pesky Christians are always trying to redefine the Christian life after their own imaginations. But we have no freedom to do so, and it rarely proves to be exactly beneficial. God gives because we've requested. Yes, I believe God gives even when we don't request. Yes, I believe that sometimes we don't even know how to pray. Of course, all those things. But we need to learn to be people of prayer. Because God is not only the God who is able to answer prayer, God is the God who answers prayer. And I like what Peter says here when he says that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace will confirm and strengthen and establish you. Suffering is not something unique to you or to a particular age. As Christians, we suffer. As one old preacher used to say, that God has ordained four ways in which He will cause us to grow. Prayer and the Word and trials and sufferings. He says it's our part to read the Word and to pray. It's God's part to bring the trials and the sufferings. And it's the four together God brings about Christian maturity. And so I know if you're anything like me, when the suffering comes, when the trials come, when the hurts come, when the temptations come, it's like, well, why me? You know, what have I done? That's all the wrong question, isn't it? It's God has ordained that in this life we would suffer and have trials. And James tells us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because God is perfecting our faith. Paul says in Romans 5, we exult in our sufferings because they bring about proven character, proven character hope, and a kind of hope that does not disappoint. But there's always this tendency in the Christian mind to think that something strange is happening when affliction comes to our house, when really it's nothing more than God sending His divinely appointed means by which He is teaching us to learn to be people of prayer and to call upon Him for all things and in all things. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, He not only reminds us that we're but dust and that we're in need of things, and to be vigilant and to focus clearly on what we need from God, and to remind us that we are in a situation where we're unable to do anything apart from Him, that we need to understand that we have three great enemies: the devil and the world and our own flesh. The devil, as we've seen in 1 Peter 5, is our adversary. The world hates us. In John chapter 15, I'd like you to turn there, please. In John chapter 15, Jesus clearly lets us know that the world is not our friend. And it's never going to be. If we could just change our music, if we could just get a pastor to wear a Mickey Mouse t-shirt on Sunday morning and walk around like a lounge lizard, if we could just have paint the building really cool colors and have a kind of a neat little band up front, then all of a sudden the world would love us. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that the world has hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. He will go on to say in the end of the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 32 and 33, behold, the hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because my Father was with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Notice he doesn't say, in the world you might have tribulation. In the world you could have tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. The world hates us. And we might as well just get used to it. And the church that the world no longer hates is probably no longer a church. And the Christian who the world no longer hates has probably compromised his or her testimony. Even Jesus reminds us all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then this very poignant verse, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As Jesus asked the question of his accusers one time, which of the prophets did you not kill? You know, there's Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, were not heroes the way we would think of them as being heroes. Remember Jeremiah, they end up throwing him down in the well. Look how often the people of Israel sinned against Moses in the wilderness. The world hates us because it hated Jesus first. As Jesus will say in John chapter 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That would be him. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Brothers and sisters, let me give you a hint here. Let me give you a piece of news. Something I know you've never heard before, ever. Nothing's changed. Men still love darkness and love their deeds of evil more than Christ. Yes, you've heard that. Obviously, I speak sarcastically. Nothing's changed from the day they hated Jesus. Nothing's changed from when Jesus spoke these things. Nothing's changed. But we also have the devil and the world, but we have our own warring struggles with our flesh. Remember Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7 in the 23rd verse, we were reminded that we see a different law in the members of our body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Or again, in Galatians in the 5th chapter, as Paul speaks to the Christian life, in Galatians in chapter 5, starting in verse 13, for you have been called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so whether it be in Romans 7 or Galatians 5, we need to understand that the Christian life is not about some new techniques, a little helpful information, some little new formula, the latest book or seminar or video series. We need to call out for help. We are like those men and women on the Titanic. The ship is sinking. And we're sending flares into the sky, and the radio man is quickly typing out SOS and the distress calls, because if help does not come, we will perish. And as we all know, help came much too late for many of the men and women who froze to death in the cold waters of the North Atlantic. And we live in an environment where the devil and the world and our own indwelling sin would love to destroy us just as much as those icy waters of the North Atlantic robbed the life of the people in that water on that cold, chilly night when the Titanic sank. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, and to deliver us from the evil one. And we must learn that these things are necessary for us to ask regularly. We must be vigilant and diligent. You know, I've shared with you another time when a friend of mine that went to Vietnam near the end of the days of Vietnam, when things were really deteriorating, and his goal was to stay alive. And he said he always slept with one eye open and his .45 cocked. I can't even imagine what it must be like to go for 2 years without ever sleeping with both eyes closed. But he was vigilant and he came home alive. But all he could have lost in Vietnam was his body. What a greater loss it would be to lose our souls. And we are called to watch and to pray that we enter not into temptation. And Jesus, in the night in which he is betrayed, he turns to his disciples as he himself will go and pray on our behalf, that he would have the courage and the strength to go through what he would go through for our salvation. And he reminds the disciples, pray and watch that you not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to be reminded of these things, because it is only by the very power of God that we stand. It's by the very power of God, as Claire preached in from 1 Peter, that we are preserved for glory. Paul says similarly, as does Timothy, you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that it is by God's power that we are established. It's by God's power that we are maintained blameless. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as he gives his closing exhortations, he says, verse 21, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, the great benediction, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us." And so as we come to the close of the Lord's Prayer, we pray these things, acknowledging that we are needy people, that apart from Christ we can do nothing, and that nothing is no small thing. We pray these things because we are really in a warfare with the world and with the devil and our own flesh. We pray these things because we confess and are admitting that we are, in fact, needy people, and it is God alone who is the source of our every good and perfect gift. It's his power alone that is able to make us stand, and stand we will, because God is faithful, even when we are not. And just a closing comment or two on the last part of verse 13. Many of your Bibles have, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It has that phrase in brackets. It's in brackets because in many of the early manuscripts that we have do not include those words. Now, I'm not a textual expert. I needed to learn how to use the textual apparatuses to discern these in seminary and feel comfortable with some of that. But I don't correct the text. When you pray this prayer, you read this, leave it there. There's certainly nothing inconsistent with the scriptures and what it says. Better to leave it there than to take it out, I think, because it is in some of the manuscripts, if not the earliest ones. But we're reminded by these words that all that we pray for is for the sake of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." The kingdom of God becomes the organizing principle of the life of the Christian. It's not your life. It's not your authority. It's not your power. It's not your rights. You were created for the glory of God, and so therefore we pray all these things, that the kingdom of God would come, and that it's based upon the very power of God. We're constantly acknowledging that it's the very power of God that we need in our midst. And all these things are for the glory of God forever. That should be our heart and our passion. And the amen has fallen on hard times. The amen, as I wrote many years ago now in the little booklet on Reformed worship, has always been a part of biblical worship. You find it all over the Old Testament in the Psalter itself. We close our services in the evening with Psalms that talk about "let the whole, all God's people say amen." And part of the Old Testament worship would be the hearty amen. And some of the early church fathers talk about, and I cite that in the little booklet, cite that the church would say amen. The New Testament church, as they gathered to worship, would say amen with such a hearty and robust amen that oftentimes non-Christian visitors were startled by the amen. They weren't amening the sermon in the middle of the sermon, you know how in some churches, and it's okay to do this, but the pastor says, "Turn to the book of Romans." "Amen, brother!" It's not that kind of amen. It's when the word has been read, the congregation says amen. When we sing praise songs unto God, we say amen. When the word has been preached, we say amen. And what we're saying by amen is that we believe in the truthfulness and the certainty of these things. And with great assurance and conviction of the very faithfulness of God to hear and answer the prayers that we pray according to His will, that He will grant these things. And I think we need to learn to recover that hearty amen. I think, and many of us know it from the hymnal, our hymnal has got most of the hymns, if not all of them, have little musical amens at the end, and we sometimes will sing the doxology and get to the very end and we'll sing the amen. And what I'm about to say in no way is to suggest we shouldn't sing it. But I think that was a feminizing and a romanticizing of the amen. I think it came out of the romanticizing and the feminizing of the church rather than the hearty amen. Now, it's okay to sing it. When we get to doing the doxology again sometime, don't think, well, Pastor said we... I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that when we aren't singing it, but we're saying it, may we say it like we mean it, like we are participating in something. When we read the Word of God, do we believe that God is in fact speaking in the reading and the preaching of His Word? When the congregation prays, do we really care about the prayers? One of the things that I've always appreciated, and every time I go to be with our ARCA brothers, I always think I should bring it home to us. But like this week, down in Lakeshore, we have this 5:45 prayer meeting. And one guy will be praying, and as soon as he stops, a whole host of men with a nice, hearty, robust, well, not just men, there's women in there too, say, amen! It's great. I go, man, that's always so fun to hear that. You always know exactly when the prayer is over. There's a decisiveness to it. But you feel that when you pray that the others are actually engaged in your prayer with you. Maybe we can talk about that more on Wednesday night. But the amen is not just some tagline. I remember being in a revival camp meeting for a Pentecostal church one time. And this Pentecostal preacher was always saying, he used it as a tagline. Everything was praise God and amen. And so people were able to stand and speak in the service. No matter what they said, it was praise God and amen. And this one woman got up and said, oh, Pastor, I need you to pray for my husband. He was just told that he's got cancer and is about to die. And he said, praise God and amen. I'm not making that up. That's not what the amen's for, is it? The amen is for us, as the church, to affirm the truthfulness of what God has said and the truthfulness of what God has promised to do for us in our prayers and the genuineness of the psalms and the hymns that we sing. May we learn to say amen, as if it mattered. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. As we saw this morning, and were reminded by our older brother in the faith, Martin Luther, that You do not hear our prayers because we are worthy. But when we are persuaded of our unworthiness to call upon You, You do hear our prayers. And we thank You that You have taught us how to pray and what to pray for. Now, Lord, I would ask once again that You would pour out upon us by Your Holy Spirit an attitude and a spirit of supplication. Make us, by Your grace, a praying church.
And may the year 2012 become a turning point in the life of this congregation where we earnestly pray in our prayers, calling down your sovereign grace upon all that we do, knowing that apart from you, we can do nothing, and that nothing is no small thing. Hear our prayers for the sake of Christ. And the church said, Amen.